pray. Our God and Father, as we come to you, Lord, again this afternoon, we once more ask that you would be pleased to speak to us through your word, and that you would guide our time together this afternoon, and may you receive all of the glory and the honor for it, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn your Bibles this afternoon to Amos chapter 8. We're in the minor prophets a lot today. I was tempted to title the messages for this morning and this afternoon, Majoring on the Minors. But I thought against it and just decided to go with a more normal title for the messages. But this afternoon, we're going to be looking at a few passages from the New Testament as well. But Amos chapters 8 and 9 are going to be our primary text. And the goal for this afternoon is to look a little bit at the book of Amos in terms of how this book and the message that God gives to the people of Israel in Amos' day, how that applies to the new ministry that I'm going to be undertaking here in a few weeks in northern New Hampshire. And so I guess you could say there's a little something of a selfish motivation in the message for this afternoon, because I do really desire your prayers for me and for Molly and the kids as we begin this new ministry. And in order for you to know a little better how to pray for us, I thought it might be good for you to understand a little more about the area that we'll be serving in and some of the specific spiritual needs of that area. And you may recall when I made the announcement a few weeks ago that we would be leaving soon, I mentioned that the area of New Hampshire that we'll be going to is really a mission field right here in our own country. And of course, that's true of this area as well. Everywhere in our country, everywhere in our world is a mission field. But I'm going to here shortly explain just a little about why that's particularly true about northern New England. But first, let's look here at the book of Amos and see what this book has to say about the spiritual state of Israel in Amos' day, and then in turn what it has to teach us about the spiritual state of America today. And just to set the context for this book a little bit, the prophet Amos was a farmer from the southern kingdom of Judah who God called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Amos lived, Pastor Killian just mentioned Jonah. Amos lived roughly at about the same time as Jonah. And so as God is sending Jonah to prophesy to the city of Nineveh, Amos is being sent with this message to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so this is roughly just about a generation or so before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, where they are taken captive by Assyria, by the same kingdom of which Nineveh was the capital that Jonah was sent to. And for the northern kingdom of Israel, this was a time of great peace and prosperity. And at least by all outward appearances, things seemed wonderful in the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. There was population growth, and there was territorial expansion, and there was economic development. And so everything that on the surface you would think would be an indication of a thriving nation seemed to be the case with the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet behind the scenes, the nation was in decay. And there were injustices of all kinds being committed against the less fortunate of society. And there was the worship of false gods and the worship of the one true God mixed in with many of the pagan practices of the surrounding nations, a practice known as syncretism. And that, of course, had been an ongoing problem for the people of Israel for centuries prior to that, going back to the period of the Judges, and even before that with the Exodus out of Egypt. And all along, God, as he has so many times before demonstrated, he had been patient and merciful to the people of Israel, but God's justice and righteousness and his holiness could not allow such sin to go unpunished forever. So through the prophet Amos,
God speaks to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he promises to bring this rebellion and this sin to an end. And almost all of the book of Amos is focused around that theme, and we're not going to have time this afternoon to look at a lot of the book of Amos. We're just going to focus in on a couple of passages. But the bulk of what Amos declares to the northern kingdom of Israel focuses on God's judgment of the nation. But that message of judgment, it really reaches its climax at the beginning of Amos 8. Amos 8 represents really one of the central passages within the book of Amos, and it focuses our attention on this judgment that God would bring against the northern kingdom of Israel. And beginning in Amos 8:1, we're told, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit." And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never pass by them." And here in these opening verses of Amos 8, there's a little play on words here in verse 2 with the summer fruit, the end that has come upon my people Israel. That word for the end sounds just the same in the original as the word for summer fruit. And the point is that just as fruit in summer is ripe to be picked, Israel is ripe for judgment and destruction. And then throughout the rest of Amos 8 and into Amos 9, God describes in vivid detail the destruction that he would bring upon Israel because of their rejection of him and their mistreatment of those around him. And the climax of that message comes in the last half of Amos 8, beginning in verse 9, where God says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." And this pronouncement of judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, it really serves as a powerful reminder to us as believers today of the responsibility we have to guard the deposit of God's word that has been entrusted to us, and to obey and honor God and his word, and to proclaim that word to others, to be the light to the world that the nation of Israel had been called to be and yet failed to be. And in the importance of the growth and expansion of the kingdom of God is something that the book of Amos draws our attention to here in chapters 8, and then what we'll look at here shortly in Amos 9. And what's significant about all of this is while the book of Amos is filled primarily with this message of judgment, it ends with a message of great hope and a beautiful promise of a coming restoration of God's people and God's kingdom, much like what we looked at this morning in the book of Haggai. And while we read a moment ago from Amos 8, you may have noticed the repeated use of the phrase "on that day" or "in that day." And that's a very significant phrase used throughout the book of Amos. It's used often throughout the Old Testament, but especially here in Amos 8, it's used here numerous times, and it ties in to the last section of Amos 9, where we're told beginning in verse 11 of Amos 9, "In that day," in that same day of eschatological hope that we saw described this morning in verse 23 of Haggai 2, in that day, God says, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so this amazing promise ends the book of Amos, this promise of a day of restoration for the people of God. And this promise that God gives through the prophet Amos, it extends not just to the people of Israel, but to all nations. You notice in verse 12 that point is made that this is to all the nations who are called by my name. And through Jesus Christ, through the heir of the throne of David, who is mentioned here in verse 11, and as heir of the kingdom of God, Christ inherits all of these promises, and in turn, all who embrace Christ by faith are included in this promise as well. And in fact, that's made pretty clear for us when we get to the New Testament, and in the book of Acts, James quotes from these verses here in Amos 9 as he delivers his speech before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And as he quotes these verses, especially verses 11 and 12 of Amos 9, he applies them to Gentile believers who have been made partakers of the body of Christ and who have become part of the church together with Jewish believers. And if you go over to Acts 15 just briefly, you can see this more clearly, and you can see how James interprets these verses in Amos. And beginning in verse 13 of Acts 15, we're told that after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to Simeon. Listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And so James' point is that as Gentiles come to faith in Christ, the promise given in Amos 9 is fulfilled, that the booth of David that is fallen shall be raised up. But when it is raised up, rather than it being raised up in a literal temple, the booth of David is restored in the person and work of Christ, just like we saw this morning from Haggai. And by faith in Christ, the booth of David, that greater temple, is also restored within us as believers, so that both Jew and Gentile together become part of one spiritual household in Christ, one holy temple in the Lord. And notice, too, here in Acts 15, that while James quotes from Amos 9, he also expands a little bit upon the themes addressed in Amos, and he provides greater clarity for what Amos states. Notice, for example, in verse 17 of Acts 15, James quotes from Amos 9:12, which says that the booth of David would possess the remnant of Edom. Well, James changes it to the remnant of mankind. And if you remember, a while back in Sunday school, we looked at the book of Obadiah, which consists of a prophecy of coming judgment against the nation of Edom. And one of the things that we saw in that study was that Edom is used representatively, not just in the book of Obadiah, but in other places throughout the Old Testament. It's used representatively for all of the nations of the earth. And so by James altering slightly the wording of his quotation from Amos 9:12, James makes that point very clear, which means that the work of God raising up the booth of David that had fallen would encompass the entire earth and not just the nation of Israel. And then in verse 18 of Acts 15, James also alters slightly another part of Amos 9:12, which states that it is the Lord who does this. But notice, James says it is the Lord who makes these things known from of old. You may have something slightly different there depending on your translation, but literally what that phrase there means is the Lord makes this known from eternity. And the point is the same as what we've gone over before, and even what we talked about a little this morning in Sunday school, that the bringing together of Gentile believers with Jewish believers as one people of God, that has been God's plan from all eternity. And he never intended to work entirely just through the Jewish people, which in turn means that the promise, all of the promises given to Israel, such as the ones found in passages like Amos 9, find their fulfillment in the person and work of Christ, and then in turn through Christ in the Christian community. And throughout the book of Acts, this same truth is made clear, that there's spiritual blessings that come from faith in Christ which far transcend the reality of the physical temple that once stood in Jerusalem. And in Christ, believers are God's temple, and we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, as Peter says. And all that was once true of the nation of Israel is now true of us, but in a far greater sense. And when you think about that, that should really be of great encouragement to us as we proclaim the gospel and as we support missions and church planting, knowing that as we do those things, we are taking part in the work of temple building. We're taking part in rebuilding the booth of David that has fallen and rebuilding the temple of Israel in a far greater way than the believers of God in the book of Haggai were doing. And this also helps us to understand passages in the New Testament that describe the commission that we've been given as believers. For example, at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, as Jesus gives the Great Commission, the basis of the Great Commission to go into all the earth and to make disciples of all nations, the basis of that and the reason that we are able to fulfill that commission is because Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is all royal authority, all of the authority of the Davidic kingdom of God had been bequeathed to Jesus and in turn to us in the gospel and in the Great Commission. And it's on the basis of that type of authority, not an authority that comes from us in and of ourselves, but an authority given to us by Christ, that we're able to go forth as ambassadors of Christ to make disciples of all nations. And as we do that, we have the promise of God's word in numerous other places like John 6 or Romans 9, Ephesians 1, just to name a few, which tells us that God has worked sovereignly from all eternity to choose a multitude of people from himself, from among humanity, and he has purposed to give them to his Son and to make them partakers of the kingdom of God, to redeem a people for himself from every nation and tribe and language, as we're told in Revelation. And it's on the basis of such things that we can go and share the gospel with others and go out into our communities and be confident that some of them will believe. And not because of our abilities and to persuade others, not because we've got our gospel presentation down so well that just nobody stands a chance against us. They're going to be convinced when we talk to them. It has nothing to do with that. But it's because of the powerful working of God's Spirit through the preaching of the Word and through the eternal purposes of God, purposes that cannot be thwarted. And it's for those reasons that we can go out and proclaim the gospel with confidence in our age. And it's for those same reasons that in a few short weeks I'm going to be heading to a place like northern New Hampshire to begin a ministry there in an area that is in many ways like the northern kingdom of Israel during the days of Amos. It's a place where in many towns it's spiritually barren and devoid of the word of God. In fact, of all places in our country, New England is one of the most unreached with the gospel. And my friend David Lee was here a number of months back, and he shared some of that with you. And thankfully, I'm going to be able to serve at a church that's very grounded in the Word and committed to the gospel. And there's several other churches in the area that share that same commitment. My friend David Lee will be only about an hour away as well. And so I'm hopeful to be able to partner in some way with them in order to be more effective in reaching the community up there. But that's rare in New England. And there's many towns, especially in northern New England, that are devoid of any gospel witness. And if you know anything about the history of New England, you may wonder, well, how could that be true? Because New England was once a stronghold of Christian belief, as was much of our country. But especially in New England, that was really the legacy of that area was one of a strong Christian testimony in the past. And when the Pilgrims arrived in 1620 and established the Plymouth Colony and then later the Massachusetts Bay Colony, many of them came to the New World in order to have the freedom to worship and serve God as they believed that the Bible required of them. And it was out of that desire that much of New England society was founded. And granted, not everyone who landed in the New World was a believer. And if you were in my church history class last year on Tuesday nights, I made the point that every Puritan that came to the New World was a pilgrim, but not every pilgrim was a Puritan. In other words, not everyone who came to the New World did so for religious reasons. Some had other motivations. But many who came with a desire to worship the one true God and to have the freedom to be able to do that and to spread his glory through the proclamation of the gospel. John Winthrop, the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, he told the settlers traveling with him to the New World that they would be a city set upon a hill and that the eyes of all people would be on them. And that turned out to be the case. The world watched as the New England blossomed and grew, and it certainly wasn't without struggles and controversies and various trials. The Puritans themselves weren't without errors in some of the things they did. I love many of the Puritans, but they also had a tendency to be somewhat harsh and legalistic in their applications of some things, which is something that has actually had a lasting negative influence on New England society. It's an influence that's still felt there to this day. But in spite of that, by and large, the New England of the 1600s and 1700s became in many ways what John Winthrop and others like him had envisioned. And eventually, New England would give rise to notable pastors and theologians and missionaries, men like Jonathan Edwards, for example, the great pastor and theologian, David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the Native Americans, Adoniram Judson, the famous missionary to India, and the founder of one of the first American missionary societies. All of those men were born and raised in New England and were influenced by the religious climate of New England. But sadly, that religious and cultural landscape is vastly different today than it once was, as is true of every place in our country. But this change really took place rather rapidly in New England throughout the 19th and 20th centuries, and it began with the spiritual decline of the Puritans And then with the influence of Enlightenment philosophy and theological liberalism that entered into the colleges and seminaries of New England, that then spread to the churches of New England. In fact, as early as 1805, a Unitarian was elected as president of Harvard Seminary. And a Unitarian is one who denies the existence of the Trinity. And so as early as 1805, you've got an individual like that teaching those who are going to be going into ministry that there is no Trinity. And as a result, many of the men who were trained for the ministry at Harvard in the early parts of the 19th century were trained in this heretical Unitarian theology, and in turn began spreading that teaching into the pulpits and the classrooms of New England. And so it began very early on, the fall of New England. And finally, then, as a result of outright secularism and postmodernism, the once devoutly Christian landscape of New England became anything but that. And the sad irony is, and probably most of you are familiar if you've traveled at all in New England, but in nearly every little New England village, there still typically stands an old white church. And as you're driving into a New England town, you can often see the steeples of these churches poking up out of the forest. And but many of those churches have long since closed their doors, or they've ceased to function as a church. And I know of one particular place in northern New Hampshire where there's an old church that's now an art studio. And that's commonplace throughout that region. One writer describes these old churches as the ghosts of New England, because they serve as a haunting reminder of the spiritual past of that region. But that past is forgotten by many there today. And today, New England is actually identified as a post-Christian region, meaning that the culture and values and worldview of most people there resembles nothing that could be considered Christian. And in fact, since 2008, New England has surpassed the Western United States as the least religious and most unchurched region in the country. And so it's as a result of that New England is being described by some as the new missional frontier of the U.S. And so the people of New England are a spiritually impoverished people. They're in the midst of a famine. And as we read earlier in Amos 8, we saw God speaking to the rebellious people of Israel, who time and time again spurned his law and rebelled against his word. And they had not been the light to the nations that God had called them to be. They had not been a city set upon a hill, so to speak, but had hid the light of God's glory from those around them. And as a result, we read it earlier in Amos 8:11, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And so in addition to all the other judgments that would come upon the people of Israel for their sin, God promised to send one final judgment, the worst judgment of all. God promised to take his very word from them, the word which they had spurned, the word that they had failed to proclaim, so that even when they look for it, it wouldn't be found. And in so many ways, this is a picture that is true of the spiritual state, not just of New England, but of here in Pennsylvania, of our country as a whole, of our whole world. It's that that most people want nothing to do with the Word of God. And in many ways, that makes the day and age that we live in some respects, even worse than what the people of God in Amos' day were experiencing. Because notice in Amos 8:12, the people of Israel, we're told, shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. But many people today in our culture aren't even seeking the word of the Lord. And that's especially true in many places of New England, that people there oftentimes want nothing to do with church and nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's true here as well. And And yet, in spite of all of those difficulties, of all of those challenges that we are presented with on a daily basis, that at least from our perspective seem like obstacles to being able to present the gospel to individuals, they're not really obstacles if we understand that God is working mightily through His Word. And there is still hope for places like New England. There is still hope for Greentown. There is still hope for this nation, that God will still do a great work and will still call a people to Himself and will still build His church and raise up that booth of David that is fallen. And that's one of the real exciting things about even where I'll be serving in northern New Hampshire. It's apparent that God is doing something special up there, and there is something of a gospel awakening taking place in the region. And you can see that even by the number of Reformed churches and church plants that have been established throughout the area that only 10 or 20 years ago didn't even exist. And there's a lot of other ministries beginning to take root up there. And just to give you a little bit of the specifics of New Hampshire, is one of the least reached regions within New England. New England as a whole is the least reached region of the country, but New Hampshire, in particular, is one of the two least reached states in the country, the other being Vermont. And our church is going to be in Lancaster, New Hampshire, which is a small town of about 3,500 in the far north of New Hampshire, just over the border from the northeast kingdom of Vermont, which I mentioned before is where we'll be living. We'll be in the town of East Concord, Vermont. And both the county that our church is in and the county that we'll be living in Vermont are among the least reached counties within both of those states. And then we'll also be only 50 miles south of Quebec. So where Pastor is ministering today, we won't be far from there. And that, you may have noticed, we had Quebec listed in the bulletin for the Nation of the Week a couple of weeks ago. Quebec happens to be the least reached region in all of North America. And so there's some incredible potential for ministry in that area. And so I would really appreciate your prayers for us for these things that are upcoming. Pray for me. I head to New Hampshire actually on Wednesday to go up and to take my written and oral exams. And be in prayer for Molly and I, and as we do all that needs to be done to move in the next few weeks. A few people have asked us, have you packed anything yet? I wish I could say that the answer was we have, but we have not yet. So be in prayer for us about that. Be in prayer for our new church. And we desire to be used greatly of the Lord there and to be a blessing to the body there. And we hope that our church will grow and that new families will come in soon. And pray that as a church we'd be able to reach out into the community there with the gospel and be in prayer that God would even now begin softening the hearts and preparing people that we'll meet in the area, that they'd be open and receptive to the gospel. And pray that God would bring forth much fruit from His Word, not just there, but here in Greentown as well, and throughout our nation and throughout the world. I hope that you make it a regular practice to be praying for the spread of the gospel to the nations, and pray that God might bring the spiritual famine of our land to an end. And then as you pray such things, trust that God will actually do that. Because while there are many obstacles that we face in our world today, and while there are indeed many challenges to the spread of the gospel, we serve a God who is far greater than any obstacles we may encounter. A God who promises, as He did to His people in Amos' day, to build His church, to rebuild the booth of David that has fallen, and through His Son, to call a multitude of people to Himself. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are indeed a God who desires to be a blessing to the nations. And we thank You, Lord, that You have sent Your Son into this earth for that end, to take the sins of His people upon Himself in order that a multitude from every nation would know You and worship You And we ask, dear Lord, that you would use us to that end as well. Cause us as your people to be zealous to proclaim your word. And then we ask that you would bring forth much fruit from it. And we pray that you would use your word in our lives as well. Even this day, as we've looked at your word, and we ask that you would take what we've looked at and apply it to our hearts and use it in our lives for your glory and our good, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You are dismissed.